would imagine all of us, right? Street plowed yet? Waiting. And I imagine we all had different maybe attitudes, perspectives while we were waiting to get plowed out, to be able to get back to doing things. There's different ways to wait, aren't there? I mean, we can wait and just get frustrated because what you want to do, you can't do, and just doesn't seem like anyone else cares, and they're not getting around to taking care of you. We can get angry. We can get downright sinful, can't we? Just in our attitude and things we think about. We can make wrong assumptions. The city doesn't care about us, or they're doing everybody else's but not us because they don't like us, or we can make all kinds of assumptions, can't we? Or maybe some of you are just able to sit in your house and say, I know they'll be around sometime, and that's just fine. I'll just wait. Probably not too many of us had that attitude, but there are different ways to wait, aren't there? Last week we began a series in the book of Habakkuk, and we'll finish it next Sunday, entitled From Anguish to Rejoicing. And we're seeing the prophet Habakkuk move from that anguish he had to, next week we'll see how he ends in rejoicing. And I think it helps us to realize that we can move from our anguish and frustration in life to actually rejoicing in God. And it's not like we do it just once in life. It's something that has to happen repeatedly. We talked about how Habakkuk is a book where the prophet is actually conversing with God. Most prophetic books, the prophet is saying, thus saith the Lord, and he's giving the message to the people. Well, here, Habakkuk is talking to God. He's conversing with God. Remember our little slide that helps us remember the book. You have the guy on the top there with a backpack on, and the backpack has a ha on it. So you have the ha backpack, Habakkuk, okay, just in case you need that. And he's standing on a tower that has watches, okay? He's on the watchtower, and that's where we ended last week. The focus of the book that we're seeing is Habakkuk is helping us understand, how can I cope? How can I move, no matter what I'm facing in life, from anguish that I sense and feel to rejoicing in God? And how does my perspective about God, what does that need to be? And even songs that we sang today, I think, help us to understand that perspective that we need to have. No matter good times, bad times, we still cry out, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's sweet to trust in Jesus. Habakkuk, at the beginning of chapter 1, or through chapter 1, really, he had questions. He was saying, Lord, how long do I have to put up with what I'm dealing with? Why, Lord? Why am I in the midst of this? And remember, Habakkuk is living at a time in the nation of Judah where the king is burning the word of God. We talked about that, Jehoiakim. He's throwing the word of God into the fire. There is little righteousness in the land. And there Habakkuk is, why, Lord? Why do I have to deal with this? And then God says, well, you know, you won't believe me if I tell you what I'm doing, because indeed God was at work. He was doing something. And he told Habakkuk that he was going to have the Babylonians come and bring judgment on the Judean, on the land of Judah. And when Habakkuk heard that, he didn't say, okay, God. He said, Lord, how could you? Sometimes when we sense what God is doing, our response is not, okay, God. It's, God, how could you do that? Those people are so ungodly and unrighteous, and we're the Judeans. How could you in the world, could you bring an unholy nation to bring judgment on us? So Habakkuk, in a sense, made his case with God. Remember we talked about last, you know, if we're going to complain about God, or, you know, we complain to God, not to others about God. And Habakkuk is going to the source. He's going to God with his heart cry. And God can handle that. And then we see that Habakkuk at the end of chapter 1, first verse of chapter 2, He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And we see Habakkuk is now on the watchtower. He's waiting. He's looking expectantly. That's one of the key things we talked about last week with the watchtower. If you're on the watchtower, back in those days, you were looking expectantly for something to happen, someone to come, news to be given. And there's Habakkuk on the watchtower, looking expectantly and not giving up, persevering. We talked about how we need to be people sometimes where we make our case with God, we talk to God, and then we wait on the watchtower for God to respond. And we expect God to respond in some way. We don't give up, we persevere. So now we come to chapter 2, starting in verse 2, and Habakkuk is going to get his answer from God. God is going to give him his revelation, and he tells Habakkuk what to do. And so we come to verse 2, where the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it." And I'll read verse 3 as well. "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks to the of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." So verse 2, Habakkuk, the first thing God tells Habakkuk to do is says, write this down. Write it down. And what was the purpose for the writing? It says, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. And you get the idea that, you know, the person was supposed to be able to take what Habakkuk had written and be able to take it, because this message was supposed to make an impact. It wasn't supposed to be something that just Habakkuk would write down and there it would be like stashed away somewhere. It was supposed to be something that a herald could even take and run with and be able to proclaim to other people, because this message that God was giving was supposed to make an impact. But then Habakkuk is told regarding what's going to be in this message. He says, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. And I just had to wonder, you know, as I read that, you know, how would Habakkuk feel when he hears that word wait again? I mean, that's just, you know, I'm sure he would have said, again, Lord, wait? But God's telling him, you're going to have to wait. And, you know, why is there waiting involved? It's because the revelation awaits an appointed time, it says. And then we have this question then, you know, well, what if God's timetable isn't our timetable? You know, Habakkuk is now being told, you know, he's been on the watchtower, now God's giving him his answer, and he says, now you're going to have to wait because it has an appointed time to happen. And I think it's just a reminder that, you know, God's timetable is not necessarily going to be our timetable, and we need to be okay with that. And Habakkuk is learning. We're going to see that as we keep going on here. But what is said about what God has Habakkuk record? God says that it may seem delayed. And Habakkuk would say, yeah, Lord, it's been a long time. I've been crying out for a long time here. Yeah, it could be delayed, but it will certainly come. And I think, you know, this prophecy, any record that we read in God's word where we haven't seen fulfillment, you know, do we trust that God will indeed fulfill his word? And certainly we can. We should. And Habakkuk is being told here, Habakkuk, you need to trust me. It may seem delayed, but it is certainly going to come. And then, of course, we ask that question there in verse 3 when he talks about a revelation that's awaiting an appointed time. What time is being referred to when God is going to be giving a revelation of judgment on the Babylonians? And we're going to come to that. And when is that going to happen? What timetable is being referred to? Perhaps you have been taught before, you know, in prophetic writing, sometimes prophets can be talking about something that's close by here now or in the near future, as well as being talking about something that can be in the distant future. And I think very well, as God is going to be talking about a judgment that's coming on the Babylonians, he can be doing that, where he is signifying not only the coming destruction of the evil Babylonians of Habakkuk's day, but also referencing the end time judgment of Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 to 18. We'll see another reference that helps to confirm that. But God is going to be using the Babylonians to judge the people of Judah, and Habakkuk is, God, how can you do that? And God is saying, well, Habakkuk, hold on here. The Babylonians are going to also be judged. They're not going to get away with what, you know, with what they've been doing. And so God is talking about a judgment that is going to come. And of course, we know that the Babylonian Empire did not survive, you know, much longer in Judah's time. The Medo-Persians came in and took over. And then we also know that in the end times, that the Babylon, which represents the world powers, then will not survive as well. So then we come to verses 4 and 5, where Habakkuk is being told to remember something. And God says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. Habakkuk's being told here to remember something. He's being told there at the end of verse 4 that the righteous person will live by his or her faithfulness. The righteous person, Habakkuk, and Habakkuk would be considered a righteous person. He was God-fearing. He was, you know, he believed in God. And yet he was being tried as his, you know, his faithfulness to God was being tested. But God is saying, Habakkuk, the righteous person will live by his or her faithfulness. Faith is not just a belief, but it's a resulting behavior of the belief. We say we believe something, but we demonstrate that by the way we behave. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school from the book of James today. Faith is not just a belief, but a resulting behavior of the belief. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message here. But Habakkuk's being told the righteous will live by his or her faithfulness. And then we see that the righteous person's life is characterized in a totally opposite way from those who are opposed to God. The emphasis in this passage is actually, as far as content goes, the number of lines and what is said, is really on those who are opposed to God. Those who have a character that is opposite from what the righteous are. But Habakkuk is being reminded, you know, the word but is obviously a contrasting word. He's saying, see, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person. So what is said here about those who are opposed to God? I thought you might like this picture. It says the enemy is puffed up, just like this puffed up frog, okay? A bloated toad, okay? That's what the enemy is like. He's puffed up. He's not upright. Says he is betrayed by wine, that he is arrogant. He's never at rest, is what the text says. Down you see here on the screen, I just have, he's never able to settle in. Why? Because he's always going out making mischief, trying to capture somebody else. He can never settle down. He's never at rest. He's greedy as the grave. And of course, the idea is, all die, and so he's greedy as the grave is. He's never satisfied. He always wants to conquer someone, always wanting to take captives. And Habakkuk is being told, this is the contrast. The righteous live by their faithfulness. The proud, those who are puffed up, those who are opposed to God, this is their behavior. And Habakkuk needed to realize that there was a bigger picture that he needed to see here that he couldn't. And in a sense, even if Habakkuk couldn't see it, he couldn't understand it, while you live, what was he being told? Habakkuk, live by faith. Be faithful to me. Remain loyal to me. Remember, I see the big picture here that's going on. And now Habakkuk is going to be given a little insight into what's happening, because God is now going to have Habakkuk pronounce woes upon the Babylonians. And the fact that, things that are going to happen to the Babylonians, the woes that are going to happen. This is considered a taunting song. And let me read for you. I'll go ahead and read all this whole section and we'll come back. But in verse 6, he says, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed hands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it." I think it's important God is indeed going to be using the evil Babylonians to judge Judah, but be assured, he is going to judge them. And there's lessons to be learned from these woes as we go through them. I just want you to think about that. Don't just think of them as, yeah, that's what God was doing to those wicked Babylonians, and has connotations to what he will do in the end times as he judges the world system. Remember, what state were the Judahites, the people of Judah, in at this point in time? I mean, they were wicked people. They were guilty of a lot of these things. And so I think, there's a message in there for those Israelites to remember, I'm judging the Babylonians, but remember, you're being judged too. And some of these things are exactly why you're being judged. And I think it's a message to us today as well. These are things that God does not condone, that we're gonna talk about just for a few minutes here. These woes that are given, God does not condone these things. And far be it from us to have these kind of things as part of our life or part of our character, to be doing these things. I think it'd be good for us to keep that in mind as the prophet speaks here. So the first woe is a woe against extortion, where it says, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion." maybe today you would think about a pawnbroker, you know, where people who are desperate for money to, for whatever reason, go to a pawn shop, and that pawnbroker will, sure, I'll give you money, you know, and he'll just take advantage of people in bad ways. And that's what was happening here. The Babylonians were known as being a nation of extortion, taking advantage of people. But what does God say is going to happen to them? He says, you will be plundered. Just as you have plundered others, now you will be taken advantage of. You will be extorted. You will face, you know, what you have given others. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. And a number of these things that we're going to read about with these woes are the ways the Babylonians were treating people. And if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you will see God calls Israel and Judah many times. He calls them on the fact that they were taking advantage of people. They were not treating them as they should. And so, you know, Judah could read that and say, yeah, Babylon's being judged, but that's a reason why God is judging us as well, because we were extorting people and taking advantage of them. Then the next thing, and some of these seem to be related together, but he says, woe against unjust gain and self-exaltation. It says, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high. But then notice what it says. It says in verse 10, you have plotted the ruin of many peoples, but what was the result of doing that? It says, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. It's like they were chasing after their dream, so to say, and they were doing it, obviously, by unselfish gain and so on. And what was it going to get them? They were going to die. They were going to forfeit their life in judgment. Sometimes maybe you know some people who just chase after all kinds of things. They're ungodly. They don't walk with the Lord. And what does it get them? They end up dying. They get killed. God judges them in some way. It doesn't what they're chasing after, they never get. And that's what the Babylonians, as they certainly had some period of time of success, perhaps, you know, and getting, you know, getting what they wanted, and yet it was going to end up with them forfeiting their life because of it. And then the third woe, starting in verse 12, was woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. That's the whole area of exploitation. They were involved in violence. I mean, they would go in, obviously, and just, you know, kill people and, you know, women and children and everything, and they would exploit people. But what does it say? It says, has not the Almighty determined, verse 13, that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? He says, basically, the empire is going to be destroyed. Their labor will be burned. It'll be fuel for the fire. It'll just be something that is used then to destroy their own nation. But what does God say that is going to happen instead? It says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And obviously, you know, that's total. The waters totally cover the sea. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Glory refers to who God is, his power, his magnificence, his radiance. And instead of the Babylonians reigning the day, having the day and their perverted glory being what is filling the earth, God will destroy the Babylonians and his glory will fill the earth. And this ultimately is a reference to the end time, when the millennial kingdom of Christ on the earth. And a passage that talks about this with similar language is in Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. We couldn't do the whole chapter of Isaiah, but it just says, the wolf will live with the lamb. This is describing the millennial kingdom when Christ is reigning on the earth. The wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. Think about your children going to a snake pit and just playing with the snakes. Okay? And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. Neither will they will neither harm or destroy on all my holy mountain. And then this statement, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we know that in the end times, that, you know, the millennial reign of Christ, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge, as Habakkuk puts it here, the knowledge of the glory of God. And then the fourth woe that's mentioned is the woe against debauchery. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. And then notice how it talks about the cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. So you have the woe against debauchery, talking about, you know, indignity, immorality, lust, obviously the drunkenness that happens. And it says that you will drink the cup of God's wrath. Now that phrase, drinking the cup of God's wrath, is used in other places in Scripture. Let me just reference a couple others. Remember, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk. They prophesied in some of the same time periods. And it says in Jeremiah 25, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Then in the end times, in the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the destruction of Babylon, in Revelation 16:19, it says, the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So here they have been using, you know, alcohol, drunkenness, perverting all the nations around them. And God said, there's going to come a day when you are going to drink a cup, but it's going to be the wine of my wrath because of how evil you have been and what you have done. And in this passage, I think it's, you know, all of this is really important, but I think we can see this so much even in our society today. Do you realize in this passage, it talks a lot about drunkenness, talks a lot about immorality. And what does drunkenness and the immorality lead to when you look in this passage? It leads to shame and disgrace. Now, a lot of people in our culture, you know, just as it was back then, as it will be in the future, you know, they look to drunkenness and immorality as something that's going to give them pleasure, something that's going to, wow, this is really it, something that really satisfies. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It only brings shame and disgrace. And God points it out to, you know, what's going to happen here to the nation of Babylon. And I think it's, again, just one of those things that we should pay attention to. Because if we think that we can be involved in such activity and it's going to bring pleasure and great things, no, it's going to bring shame and disgrace. It does it every time. And God is highlighting that. And then the last woe is the woe against idolatry, where he says, verses 18 and 19 go together. The woe is not mentioned until verse 19. But he says, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? And that's the point. Those who are worshiping idols, they have no guidance. And the idol, it represents, obviously represented a false religious system that the people were seeking help from. And God is saying through Habakkuk, how foolish is that? You know, how foolish that you would, you know, try to, you know, take a piece of wood and, you know, make it speak. You know, how foolish to put your trust into such a false worship system. So as God has presented these woes, he's told Habakkuk, you know, the righteous are not like the proud. They're faithful to God's covenant. They live by their faithfulness. In the long run, it doesn't pay to be wicked. God is going to destroy the wicked. He's pronounced these woes upon them. And so now he comes to verse 20 and he says, Habakkuk, this is the conclusion. Okay, as you have presented your case to me in chapter 1, as you've waited on the watchtower for the answer, as I've given you this instruction that you are to write and to make sure can be given out to other people, he says in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And that command to let all the earth be silent, that's a very strong word. To say it maybe nicely, it means hush. Hush. Be quiet. God is on his throne in the heavens. All the forces that oppose God, they're going to be silenced. From the verses here, instead of trying to create speaking gods or trying to say to a piece of wood, come to life, God is saying that the whole earth is to stand before God in silent awe and worship. Makes us think perhaps of the story of, you know, the prophets of Baal, where they, prophets of Baal, would be going around, you know, and cutting themselves and yelling out and trying to get, you know, the Baal God to respond, and nothing happened. Lifeless idols approached in clamor are silent, while the living God approached in silence and reverence speaks. Now, obviously, there's other contexts, other passages we can go to where people are crying out to God and God reacts. But in this context here, what is God saying? He's saying, Habakkuk, stop complaining. Stop doubting. God is not indifferent to sin. He's not insensitive to suffering. He's not inactive or unapproachable. He's in control. And in his perfect time, he will accomplish his divine plan. Habakkuk, hush. Let all the earth be silent before him. And sometimes that's where we need to come to, isn't it? You know, God wants us to come to him with our honest doubts, our complaints, and so on. He wants us to get to that watchtower and to wait for him to respond. But as we sense his message, as we understand his word, there comes that point where we just have to be silent before him and say, God, you're in control. You're going to take care of this. Let all the earth keep silent. In all this, though, the crux of the issue is this idea, going back to the end of verse 4, that the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. I talked a little bit this week with one of our Hebrew professors, because I was trying to, you know, we're always taught when we study God's word and when we teach God's word to make sure that you're making the main point in your teaching. And so you're normally looking for, you know, what's the main sentence, you know, the main clause in a verse. Okay, that's your main thing, and then everything else lines up. And so, you know, how is it that the end of verse 4, where it says the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, is actually at the crux of this passage that God is giving to Habakkuk? Well, there's a couple things you can see. In verse 4, this is called, and I'm not trying to get too crazy with you here, but just so you understand, this is called a tricolon. There's three lines here. It says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And then the third thing is the most important that is given. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And then in the rest of the, and when you read this passage, you say, man, there's only one line that talks about what the righteous do. The rest of it is all about God judging the wicked. And that's another indication sometimes in Hebrew writing, you know, that one line, yeah, you notice that. You notice he's talking about all the wicked and what they do, but the righteous, this is the point. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. He's not going to be like these others who are being judged by the woe of God because of their unfaithfulness and their unrighteousness. And so when we think about that whole idea then about living by faith, I have this on your notes here just to think about this related from this passage. Living by faith means that my life demonstrates a faithfulness to God in spite of the circumstances. Habakkuk, yeah, there's wickedness all around you. There's going to be judgment. You're going to have to endure a lot of stuff. But Habakkuk, the righteous live by their faithfulness. They live a life of faithfulness to God. And that is the message to us today. The righteous will live by their faith, a belief, a behavior that shows what they believe. Living by faith means that my life is not characterized by the practices of the enemy. As we read about, you know, the enemy is puffed up and how the unrighteous live, those things should not be part of our life. God does not condone that. Living by faith means that when I feel like arguing with God or trying to convince God to change his plans to please me, I instead am willing to say, your will, not mine, be done. Taking words, obviously, of what Jesus Christ said in the garden. But, yeah, there's sometimes we say, God, no, no, you can't do that. And at some point, we need to come to that place where we just hush and allow God to be God and say, God, your will, not mine, be done. You might be facing something in your life right now where you're really wrestling with God. And you basically need to come to that place where you say, God, your will, not mine. Living by faith means that I trust God to take care of things. Sometimes we say, God, what? You're not doing anything. Well, Habakkuk didn't see the big picture, did he? He didn't realize God was indeed doing something. And we need to realize that we need to be people who can trust God. And even when we don't see him doing things, or at least what we think we ought to see him doing, he is. We can trust him. Living by faith means that I must learn to wait on God with the anticipation that he will act in his time. We're willing to be on the watchtower, looking expectantly for God to do something. And yet we realize that that means that we may have to wait. Living by faith means that I will practice humble silence before God, having a hushed expectancy of God's intervention. Yes, God is going to work, but I will wait. I will be silent before him. I will be humble before him. And then living by faith means that I come down from the watchtower and live in faithfulness to God's design for my life. What I mean by that is, I don't think, you know, when Habakkuk went up to the watchtower to see, you know, to wait for God's answer, well, God gave him the answer. So what did Habakkuk do? I mean, we're really not told, but I don't get the sense that, okay, we just stay on the watchtower because we didn't get the answer we wanted. Okay, God, I'm going to wait longer, see if you give me a different answer. No, Habakkuk was supposed to get on with his life now. God told him what was going to happen. And he says, Habakkuk, live by faithfulness. I'm taking care of the rest. And sometimes we need to be willing, okay, God, we see what you're doing. You've helped me here understand this. I get down from the watchtower and I get on with life. Now, there may be other things that come up that we get back on the watchtower for, but with that situation, we move on and we keep serving the Lord in faithfulness. So I just ask the question, how are we doing? How are you doing? As you look at your life right now, are you living a life of faithfulness for God? Are you understanding, yes, I believe, I have faith, but I'm demonstrating it. The righteous person will live by their faithfulness. Can God see in each of our lives a faithfulness to him? And as we come to communion today, I want us to be thinking about that. Here we proclaim the Lord's death. I believe. Do we? Is our life showing it? Is there that faithfulness to show that? I want us to sing the song In Christ Alone, because that affirms where our hope is, where our trust is, and then we will participate in communion.